Our text is in Matthew chapter 7, where we've been for the past 4 weeks. This is part 5 in a series called Real Lordship Salvation. In Matthew chapter 7, we have been starting in verse 13, but we're going to start in verse 21 this time and go on down to the end of the chapter. Verse 21 says, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day," and let me remind you of the context of this "many" here. It starts talking about in verse 13 about the straight and narrow gate versus the wide, broad way that leads to destruction. Many go through that broad way. And this same "many" in the context is who he's talking about here, where it says, "Many will say unto me in that day." This is talking about the day of Christ or the day of the Lord or judgment day. "Many of those people will say unto me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?" Or in other words, preach or testify or witness in your name. "And through your name, did we not cast out demons and do many wonderful works?" So that was the question of these many that were at judgment, which at this time, it's too late to believe anything or hold anything. It's like if you didn't believe the gospel until right now, it's too late. And of course, it's obvious these people didn't, because they were counting on the things that they were doing. That's what they were appealing to at judgment. And then of course, in verse 23, Christ says, "And then I will say unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity or lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain came down, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat down on that house, and it did not fall, because it was founded upon a rock. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them shall be compared to a foolish man who built his house on sand. And the rain came down, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And it happened when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his doctrine," or in other words, teaching, "because he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes." We know the scribes were the religious ones that were buddies with the Pharisees, that were experts in the law, and they were the translators of the scripture, and they thought they knew the scripture. And these had a habit of teaching all the time, thought they knew what they're talking about. But here the text says that Christ astonished these people because he taught with authority, and these ones that thought they had the authority were not up to par with Christ's teachings when they taught. The purpose of this study is to point people to the truth of God's free and sovereign grace as the remedy in this debate or controversy, which is called the Lordship Salvation Debate. And just quickly, I'll go over the definitions again in general of the two sides of this debate. The non-lordship side, this is the ones that typically would have an invitation system that has an altar call where people come down front and they say what's called a sinner's prayer. They repeat a prayer. And they ask Jesus into their heart. They say they make a free will decision to accept Christ as their personal Savior. And as far as his lordship, it's sort of optional, and they can maybe learn about it later. But if they don't, it's no big deal, because they have him as Savior because of their prayer. Their salvation is conditioned on their prayer, and that's all they need for their security. The lordship salvation side says that you must come to Christ as Lord and Savior under certain conditions. And those conditions, we're just going to list a few, is first repentance. And they have a certain definition of repentance that doesn't necessarily match our definition. But under the conditions of repentance, which includes a commitment of total surrender of your life through the obedience to Christ as Lord and a lifelong progression in personal holiness. And both sides of this debate, the non-lordship and the lordship side, have a conditional salvation in some degree. as we said, we're going to try to present the true gospel to be the remedy for both sides of this debate. Now, we left off last week in verse 21, the latter part of that verse. Verse 21 says, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." And this is what we concentrate on here. "But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." We reviewed a popular lordship promotional video entitled "It Will Cost You Everything." It's by a preacher that's associated with the Gospel Coalition named Dr. Stephen Lawson. We looked at several quotes, exact quotes from that message, and tried to look at them in their context, and you can look at that video yourself. It's all over YouTube. It's on our Lordship Salvation page, and it has even the words scrolling across so you can't mistake what he's saying. We looked at several parts of that, quotes of that, and we saw how that it puts focus on what they think the narrow way is, what they think the straight gate is, and what they think to do the will of the Father is, which is in our text here. We saw for the most part it was a conditional law-based system that is, it is not, as we preach here, glorying in the cross alone for the terms of peace. And that phrase, terms of peace, was all throughout that video. And he did not connect it to the cross. He connected it with what you do, and it will cost you everything. After that, we looked at that scripture in our text of what it is to do the will of the Father. We started out with Christ's own statements concerning himself, how that he came to do the will of the Father. In the volume of the book, it's written of him to come to do your will, talking about he doing the will of the Father. And this had to do with everything conditioned on him to fulfill the covenant. And it was connected to his obedience unto death on the cross to usher in the new covenant by his own blood. We saw where Christ went even further in his statements. We went to John chapter 6, and it talked about the will of the Father is for him to succeed in this and to raise these people up that he died for in the last day. And then he went further, and he said, in verse 40 of John 6, we looked at last week, he said, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him should have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day." So the will of the Father, in a nutshell, we gathered up everything, and it had to do with just simply the will of the Father is for his sheep to believe the gospel, to trust in Christ. And this is what salvation is. We saw that this is pretty much the same idea. It's synonymous with striving to enter into the straight gate, the narrow way, where very, very few are going. And we saw that this is also stopping work for salvation, resting in Christ alone for salvation, for acceptance to the Father. Last week we also spent some time on the purpose of the law, which we've looked at several other times, but specifically for this series, we looked at the purpose of the law, especially before conversion. And the purpose of the law before the conversion is the law is used as a schoolmaster or a tutor or a trainer to show us that that law cannot be kept. It's given in such a way that it shows that strictness and sinful man through his conscience should be able to see, I can't do this. I can't keep this law. Therefore, I need to go outside myself. And that's what the text does say. Spirit uses the law as a schoolmaster to point people to Christ, the one who did keep the law, the only one who could and did keep the law. We also looked at scripture, what it said concerning that we had no more need of being under the law for righteousness after we're given faith. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And we'll look at some more of that as we go along, as it pertains to our text. Now, in chapter 7 there of Matthew, verse 22 is where we're going to pick up this week, which says, "Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied," in other words, preached, "in your name, and in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works." I think that last phrase, many wonderful works, just encapsulates just about anything that a person thinks they can do that they would consider an acceptable work to God. Now, we also know that man by nature, he has this natural religious self-righteous mindset that uses any and every level of works as a basis of salvation, no matter how great or small, and even no matter if he even realizes that he's doing them. And for the most part, people will do things and they will not necessarily consciously say, I'm doing this to get to heaven. But their heart is so darkened that they do these things naturally by trying to infuse scripture into their deeds, knowing enough about the Bible, saying that I'm calling Christ Lord, reading the same pages of the Bible we read, trying to do his precepts, keep his laws, do this, that, and the other, and even talk about salvation, use the phrase grace. They'll try to use some of the same language we use, but all the while, not realizing that they are trying to fulfill certain conditions to be accepted to God. And we have shown in the past that what this does is it goes up against the promise that salvation is conditioned on Christ alone. We've even shown in times past that there are extremes of the different levels. There's the flat out like the Pharisees that look at the law, the Ten Commandments, and say, we are keeping these Ten Commandments for salvation. That's the one extreme. And then there's the other extreme where they don't talk much about the law, but they'll have a lower level of laws or conditions saying that they'll count on their faith as a condition, their repentance as a condition, a prayer as a condition, maybe baptism as a condition, maybe church attendance as a condition. And at the lowest level, they'll just say, well, I'm trying. So sincerity is a condition. They'll go that far. Some even give some an excuse and say ignorance is a condition. And they'll say their ignorance, and ignorance is excused. Scripture doesn't say that. There's no excuse for ignorance. So from one extreme to the other, it's conditions. And some are more obvious than others. We've also shown before and in this study that on both ends there's conditions. If you look at the non-lordship, the ones that walk down the aisle and say the prayer, their conditions are up front. Not necessarily up front of the building, but I mean early on in their experience. You know, and I was thinking about this. They even have conditions before the foundation of the world that God looked down through the future and see that they would choose him with their free will choice. And they conditioned salvation way back then that God saw them choose, and he conditioned election on him looking at them choosing. They start their conditions pretty early. But they mainly condition salvation on their sinner's prayer. The lordship salvation side, they have conditions from start to finish. It's all the way through. And you're walking on pins and needles, eggshells. I mean, if you don't toe the line in this certain level of works that they say that you have to do, then you have need to doubt your salvation, they say. So here in this verse, where it says, many will say to me in that day, and they use his name, Lord, Lord. And notice here, have we not prophesied in, this is not talking about cults. This is talking about Christianity. In your name. This is in the name of Christ. And in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works. I mean, we don't have to even deal with cults because we know they're not even into trusting Christ alone to begin with. They don't even claim that. The people that walk down the aisle will claim that they're trusting in Christ alone. They'll say those words. The lordship side will say the same thing. But you unpack their doctrine, and it's easy to see that they're not. So these many, that in our text that it's mentioned, they're counting on some form of conditions or works in some degree, and they're adding works to grace. And you can tell in their language when they talk mostly about that, and then their assurance is connected to that. Both sides of the debate, their assurance is connected to their conditions. So we see that the majority here, the many, are the ones who are not entering in the straight gate, obviously, or the narrow way. All while using the name of Christ, using the grace language, claiming that they believe in grace, claiming, they'll say, Christ died for my sins. And what person generally, in like the ecumenical movement under the umbrella of Christianity, you know, almost 100% of people would say, how can you judge somebody lost if they say they believe that Christ died for their sins? You know, and then you say, it's not hard. You just say, well, do you believe Catholics are saved? And they say, no. Don't Catholics say Christ died for their sins? Don't Mormons? Don't Jehovah's Witnesses? All these cults say, and these religions that you can obviously see are not true religions, say Christ died for their sins. Besides that, they believe that Christ died for everybody's sins anyway, so it automatically covers everybody in their mind. They don't even go that far and think of that. Because the spark, the sincerity thing, hasn't met with that, obviously, Christ died for everybody, therefore I need to get my sincerity in tune with that and embrace that, that that included me. That's the idea that they have in their minds. So all these many that's mentioned here, they're going through the wide gate. They are ignorant of or have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Let's go to, we've gone there many times, but I think some people maybe that are newer to this idea. Romans 10:1. Let's go there and look at this and kind of unpack this a little bit. Romans 10:1. Now this is Paul writing to the Church of Rome, and he's talking about, he did in the previous chapter, he's talking about religion he was in before this, you know, it's old covenant religion, it's Judaism, it's law-based religion, works-based religion. And he expressed his desire for those people in chapter 9, that he would like, he just said, I'll trade my soul for these people to be saved, which is, I can't hardly understand that because I want salvation. And you know, he was wrapped up with these people that he was rubbing shoulders with, his family and his friends, for years in false religion. And he was saying, they're lost. And if I could, I would trade places with them so that they could make it to heaven. Well, here he kind of is redundant. He kind of says, this is my prayer again. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, in other words, these Jewish people, these Hebrews that are practicing Judaism, the Old Covenant, he said, my prayer for them is that they might be saved. So he's, what he's saying is they're lost. If he thought they're saved, he wouldn't be praying for their salvation. Now, here's my question. We go over this a lot. We want to ask the question because I've never asked this question before to the church or anybody that I've known. I've just went ahead and gone with it, the idea. But can we honestly supply any other group in here besides those that are practicing Judaism, can we supply another group in there? Like, okay, so can we say, my brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Catholics that they might be saved. Say you've got, say maybe you came out of Catholicism and you've got this burden for Catholics. Maybe your family's Catholic. Or let's say Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever the denomination that is like kind of far out there, like Judaism. Judaism rejects Christ. Can you supply that denomination and put it in there, or any other group, and say, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that they might be saved? And then in that verse and the rest of the next few verses, could we apply that honestly to this text? And I think it's easy. If we know the definition of the gospel and we see somebody that is not holding to the gospel, we can easily put that group in there and apply these principles to that group if they are violating those principles of this text. Maybe we can see that a little closer as we go along. But we want to be fair. We need to be fair. We have to be fair when we apply certain things to people and we say, this is like what this group does. I mean, we have to take what they say out of their own mouth and out of their own writings and apply it fairly. The idea here is, yes, we can apply it if it fairly compares because of the basic principle of people adding conditions or works to grace. Some would say, no, you can't do that because here in this text, it's talking about Judaizers. It's not talking about Christians. But again, I want to say, if they're using the same principles that the Judaizers were using of works or conditions, then we can apply it. I believe we can. If anybody has anything on that later, you can tell me, let me know, and I might change my mind, but I've been thinking about this for 30 years, doesn't mean I'm right, but I think it's clear in the text. But when they say, on that last objection, when they say, no, it's talking about in Matthew, it's talking about Christians, and in Romans 1 here, it's talking about, you know, Judaism. And I would say, well, you didn't help yourself there. That's my very point in Matthew. See, that's where we're at in Matthew. We're just kind of using this as a parallel passage because they were coming. They were very zealous. They were coming in the name of Christ. They're using his name and they were bragging about what they were doing. Same thing that the scribes and Pharisees and those that were in Judaism were doing. Now, verse 2 of Romans 10. A lot of times the verses start out with the word for. Even in the more modern versions, like the modern King James, that's what I use mainly to study after and preach out of. It usually starts out with the word for. It means because. Because I bear them record, I'll be a witness to these people, he says, that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. The word zeal, the original word means heat or a fervent mind. And it comes from a root that means to be hot, to glow, and to be earnest. So this has to do with energy directed towards something, sincerity directed towards something, seriousness. I mean, it has to do with like, these people are, they're not playing around with their religion. They are into it. They're serious. They're fervent. They're zealous. They're not cold. They're hot. So that's the idea here. He's talking about these people that are lost and they have this excitement, this zeal. I mean, you can see some of the cults. They go door to door, two by two. They're not. They give out the literature. You see these boys running around on these bikes and they're handing out literature. And you see these people that are in false religion that are just performing all the time for their religion. They're serious about it. And I just want to throw something in here, because primarily in this series, I've just been going against people that are for works for salvation. I just want to throw a little thing in here. I think I've thrown a couple in during the series, but I want to say that God's sheep that have heard his voice have a zeal for real lordship salvation. They have a zeal for the true gospel. They have a zeal by faith to do good works. Let's go real quick to save your place there in Romans. Let's go to Titus chapter 2. I just want to give a text that says that, and then we'll go back to Romans 10 again. Titus chapter 2. There's a lot of good things in Titus that we could say even before this point, but and after. But I just want to hit this right here, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope, and again, that word hope means what? Confident expectation. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God, it says right here, and Savior. When you say he's God, he's automatically Lord. He's Lord of all. Verse 14, who gave himself for us, talking about his sheep, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a special people. What's King James saying that? Peculiar? Peculiar people, special people. Look at the words, zealous of good works. And Paul, talking to Titus, pretty much telling Titus to say these things to other people, just like he talked to Timothy and told him to tell other people. He said, speak these things and exhort and rebuke with all authority and let no man despise you. So I can say with authority, because Paul told Titus that Christ did this. He has redeemed us from iniquity and purified to himself a special, peculiar people who are zealous of good works. The Bible says that salvation is not of works, but it's by grace through faith. But it says in the next verse that these works were ordained beforehand that we would walk in them because we are his creation and his workmanship and he works this in us. Not for salvation, but as a result of salvation. Not to try to stay out of hell or get to heaven, but because we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God out of thankfulness because of his grace. And if anyone is sitting here or anyone is listening on sermon audio that is hearing this text and claims they believe the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace, and they have a problem here with what Paul is telling Titus, then something is wrong with you and not the text. Plain and simple. A person that has the antinomian attitude that says, I don't care about good works that would glorify the one who redeemed me and the one that I'm looking for in hope, the appearing of his glory. I don't care about anything like that. Something's wrong. Something. Back in Romans, now there might be some anti-lordship people that have a problem with what I said, but I'm sticking to it. Romans 10:3. For, or because, they, speaking of these ones that were lost, but had some type of a zeal, but it wasn't according to knowledge. They, being ignorant of, ignorant the opposite of knowledge, what are they ignorant of? They're ignorant of God's righteousness, and what are they doing as a result? They're going about to establish their own righteousness, and they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, I'm going to quote this text in Romans 1, which sets the tone for the whole book of Romans. It talks about the righteousness of God. And you probably have it memorized. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, because in that gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. We know the righteousness of God is something that has a meaning in the text. Otherwise, it wouldn't be talking about it the rest of the book of Romans. So the question is, first, is it God's essential character attribute of righteousness? God is righteous. Is that only what it's talking about? Is that mainly what it's talking about? Is that at all what it's talking about? We've said it before, if the gospel is only saying God is righteous, and it stops there, then does that qualify as good news? Because the gospel is good news. If you have a message that says God's righteous and it stops there, that's bad news for the sinner. It's bad news. You have to be able to be friends and be reconciled with this one who has this character attribute. So the rest of the book of Romans, it says here in verse 16 and 17 that this is an ingredient of the gospel. Then if you don't have this ingredient, it's not even the power of God unto salvation. So this ingredient, as we see throughout the rest of the book, is a righteousness that is an outside righteousness that comes from Christ, who, as the scripture says in many different places, who brought it in. That's an Old Testament phrase. I think it's out of Daniel. He brought in an everlasting righteousness. The King James says he wrought out or worked out a righteousness, which just means that he, by his merit, he earned a righteousness. He obtained a righteousness. He by what he did, he gathered up all this merit by his person and work of sort of, for lack of a better terms, a package or a gift that he will give as righteousness to the account of those that are his. And that is imputed or transferred to their account. And then they become this righteousness that he is in a legal fashion. It's applied to their account. And when God looks at them, then they are as righteous as Christ. And that's what this is talking about, the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. Because you have to, that's the thing, you have to be righteous somehow. God requires it. And that's the question of the gospel when you preach the gospel. Do you have a righteousness that answers the demands of God's law and justice? That is the issue. Are you just with God? And how can God justify you? Especially without doing anything, because that's what he says the way it happens. You can't do anything. Now you're on your own, so to speak. How are you going to get a righteousness? It's got to come from without. Outside of you. It can't be within you by what you do. This is why he's called himself. His name is the Lord our righteousness. That's his name. And this is the one Christ the Lord, that we must know. Here it says these people were ignorant. For they being ignorant were going about to establish their own righteousness. Now we've studied in John 17:3 says, and this is life eternal, that you might know me, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is knowing God. These people that Paul's talking about, and the people that we can apply to the text that we know, that are trying to get to heaven or stay out of hell by conditions or works added to grace, they're ignorant of the only true God because they don't have eternal life. Eternal life is knowing God. And if you know God, you hear what God says. My sheep hear my voice. They follow me. I give them eternal life. Now, in a gospel context, we must bow down and submit to Christ as our only righteousness. And the way of righteousness that we get it is, of course, imputed. And we don't have to really even know that term, but we have to know that that's the idea, that it comes to us from God, from an outside source. We don't work it up. And this is the only way that we can be acceptable, holy, fit, qualified, justified, sanctified, reconciled. It's the only way this can happen. That it be given to us. As it says in Romans 5, it talks about the gift of righteousness. Now the word submitted in the text, it means to subordinate, to obey, to be under obedience, to be put under, to be subdued unto, to be subject to, or to be in subjection to. That's what the word means. Now, it seems like some people, when they read that definition, they'll try to just undo everything I just said. I've seen it. But this has to do with grace. This has to do with, as we spoke of the week before, about obeying the gospel. What is it to obey the gospel? It's to believe. It's to believe it. Part of believing the gospel is stop working for salvation. The natural man in him is just automatically says, I need to do something for salvation. Obeying the gospel says, stop. Don't. Don't do any more work for justification. Don't add conditions. Don't lift a finger. It's not any part of you at all. We are complete in Christ. The only requirement, there's only one requirement from the Father. Do you think it's a hard requirement? It's absolute, perfect obedience and righteousness. That's the only requirement. And we know by the scripture, we know from our own conscience that we can't fulfill that requirement. And if you say that the requirement is not that strong or not that strict, then you're looking to a lower God, small g, that is not holy, that's not righteous, that's not just, and so on. God always and only demands absolute perfect righteousness. And Christ is the only one that met those demands. Those who do not see this right here, this submission to the gospel through knowing the true Christ and just simply believing and resting in Him, those that don't believe this are ashamed of the gospel. I don't care how much they talk about Christ. I don't care how much they talk about the gospel. I don't care how much they talk about grace. If they don't submit to this righteousness here, that's by the Lord our righteousness, they are ashamed of the gospel. Ignorant of and not submitted to. And that's just a little phrase you should remember. Ignorant of or not submitted to His righteousness. Would look like what? Well, on the Lordship side, they're making a condition, a free will decision of calling on the name of the Lord in the sinner's prayer in order to be saved as not submitting to and being ignorant of the gospel. They're making the condition out of the free will decision of calling on the name of the Lord in a sinner's prayer in order to be saved. It's a condition. Let's unpack that. Let's go to Romans 10, if you're still there later on in that chapter. Paul straightens this mess out. I mean, if these non-lordship people would just read some verses, they can see it's in black and white. And in regular English, using even man's logic, you can see this. But there's something stronger that's within them that blinds their minds. And it's the deception of self-righteousness that seeks after conditions. And that's what blurs the logic. I mean, the whole idea of free will just makes people stupid. I think that's a fact. And I'm not making fun of them because I was deceived in the system for 10 years. Fear and stupidity and ignorance kept me in the system. And hopefully somebody's listening to this and they can see, I'm going to unwind this and show that the condition they're counting on won't work. Romans 10:9. This is one they use. This is in their tracts that they use. Because if, it's a conditional word, isn't it? If you confess the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. We could spend an hour on that verse right there, and I could kind of like go into it about what confess means, what believing in your heart means. The first 9 chapters have dealt with a lot of that already. But they'll use that and say, see, here's the condition right here. And when it says believe with your heart, you know, they spin that into sincerity. But let's keep going. For with the heart, and this word means mind. For with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. And with the mouth, one confesses unto salvation. For the scripture says, everyone believing on him shall not be ashamed. Now that lines up with Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Doesn't line up with what these people are saying about it, but we'll keep going. Verse 12. For there is no difference between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all, is rich to all who call upon him. Here's the redundant language again. Verse 13. For everyone who shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Alright, that's usually where people stop. Now the rest of the verses explain that the way they hold to it debunks the fact that they can use it as a condition. Look at these verses here, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Now, if I just stop there, that's enough to use the argument I want to use to defeat their condition. Everybody knows that knows the scripture just halfway well, that conversion, or the point of where we enter into the experience of salvation, it becomes subjective to us, is at the point of faith. Right? But where it talks about believing and having salvation, it's all over the place. So I want us to think chronologically here of the order of salvation, how that it takes place. It doesn't even mention regeneration here. Now we know logically and theologically that before one can even believe, one must have spiritual life by the Holy Spirit to be quickened alive. Christ himself said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Seeing, in that sense, is believing. Seeing is seeing with the eyes of faith. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Shall come to me is coming to Christ by faith. It is seeing and believing the gospel. When you're at that point, it's done. You have been saved in your experience. You consciously have had Christ revealed to you. You have had the Spirit draw you. You've been called by God in His gospel, and you are there. You have passed from death unto life. You are saved. You believe. You're safe. Fruit that comes from that is calling on the name of the Lord. That's the fruit of it. So how can they call unless something happens first? There's a lot of texts throughout the scripture that have things that say you can't do this until this happens. Here's one for example. No man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him. That fits here. This took place even before faith and even before calling on the name of the Lord. So Paul here, I think, of course, under the inspiration of the Spirit, kind of anticipates maybe some arguments of some conditionalists. And he says, okay, I'm going to unpack this. I'm going to go backwards chronologically and show that it's not calling on the name of the Lord is a condition for salvation, but how can you even call unless you believe? And we know the emphasis of faith throughout the first 9 chapters is super strong. Let's keep going. How then can you call on him in whom you have not believed? And how can you believe on him in whom you have not heard? You have to hear about him first with a physical ear. And of course, you have to hear his voice spiritually in regeneration, is what I was talking about a second ago. So you see that it here, I believe it's put regeneration before faith. And you can say, you could add both the general and effectual call. The general call is the preaching of the gospel by people. The effectual call is using that gospel and quickening them alive so that they can believe, so that they can call on the name of the Lord. It goes back further. It keeps going. How can you hear except somebody preach? And how can they preach except they've been sent? So that's the idea of evangelism. We send information out, whether it be you guys in the pew, whether it be through literature, whether it be sermon audio, or whether it be you talking to people at work or in your family or even a stranger. Just getting the gospel out. That's the first step. The gospel gets out. It's heard with the physical ear. If it's going to work, the Spirit takes that physical hearing and effectually, effectively, irresistibly gives you life in that call. First thing you do, faith. You believe. You're saved. After that, you call upon the name of the Lord. And you know, it's not something that's that stiff, you know, and that unflexible to where you believe and you say, okay, well, what do I do next? I want to make sure I do this right. I need to officially, like, call on the name of the Lord, get this prayer right. No, that's not it. It's like a baby is born and it's pulled out of the womb and it's spanked and it cries and then it wants food and it's taken care of by its father and mother. This is just a natural flow and fruit of salvation, that you communicate with God in thankfulness, calling out on him and saying how thankful you are for salvation. The fellow, for example, the Pharisee and the publican, the two prayers that it showed there, where the Pharisee stood and he prayed, as it says, thus with himself. And he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, implying this guy over here. I'm not like him. I fast twice in a week. I give my tithes, my alms, my money to the temple to feed the poor. I do this. He started naming all the stuff just like, but Lord, Lord, haven't I prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonderful works? Same idea. And then the publican, he wouldn't even lift up his head. He was humble. And something had happened to him. God had worked in him already and had plowed the ground, and the seed had been cast. And there was a general call preached to him. And what was happening there, the effectual call was taking place. He said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And when he cried for mercy, he was referencing the mercy seat, which had to do with the propitiation for sin, which was referring to Christ. Something had already taken place. The Spirit had already prepared his heart and was working on him before he called out in that prayer. And it said, and that man went out from there justified, and the other dude was just lost in his religion, just like he always was, because he's counting on conditions. Many of them. Many, many conditions. So the anti-lordship view is destroyed by this passage of scripture right here. We know that we're saved by grace through faith, and that faith is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. And if it wasn't a gift of God, we'd be able to boast about it. And isn't that what those people do? they boast about them believing. They're smart enough to believe. They had the courage and guts to believe. Whatever. They just were smarter than the guy that didn't believe. They had the sincerity in their prayer, and they did this, that, and the other. That's the focus of their salvation, is they did it by what they did in their faith and in their sincerity and their calling upon the name of the Lord and their repenting. So those conditions are blown away here by these clear texts of Scripture. That's the non-lordship side. They're ignorant of and not submitted to the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. Besides that, these people that are rushing down the aisles to say these prayers, the message that was preached before that point is not even the gospel. If it was, they wouldn't be doing what they're doing. The gospel would explain out that there are no conditions in salvation, that Christ fulfilled all the conditions of salvation. All these people that are rushing down the aisle to say a prayer, what they are saying is, what they're hearing from the pulpit is that Christ died for everybody. Now the rest is up to you. And that rest that's up to them is coming down and doing their prayer thing to make that death work. Because evidently it didn't work, because the majority for whom he died are going to end up going to hell. So you make it work by your conditions. That's universal atonement. That's a false gospel of Christ not fulfilling all the conditions, leaving conditions for you to fulfill. It's a false gospel. We're going to stop there and keep moving forward. And I wanted to give a little bit of extra information there in the non-lordship side and the invitation system, which we've covered before, but there's a lot of people that are maybe drawn to this series that might be hearing this that need to, in their minds, have these conditions cleared away by God's word, so we can see that it's not the way to go. The gospel answers, has the remedy for their error. Any comments or questions at all?